Romans chapter 9, we begin with verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I had the opportunity this past week to listen to a CD. I made reference to it this morning, a CD which was a recording of a radio broadcast of a debate about Calvinism. Brother Ben Meng that passed that CD on to me. It was a debate, really a very simple debate, Calvinism versus Arminianism. The debate was between James White, who is the author of a book entitled The Potter's Freedom. Some of you may have that book. Our brother Harold Benald that took it upon him to distribute that book pretty widely among the people here when it came out. And I've received a copy of it, I've read some of it, and seems to be a pretty good book. But the debate was between the author of that book, that's James White, and Dave Hunt, who recently wrote a book entitled, What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God. Now, I found it interesting in listening to this debate that one of the first things Dave Hunt concedes is the fact that he's never read the Reformers. He's never read Calvin or Knox or Luther or any of these men. It strikes me as somewhat ironic that he would see fit to publish a book about their view of God when he concedes he's never read them. He undermines his credibility, I'm afraid, to speak about them with such a concession. I think we would have to concede, however, that Mr. Hunt is basing his criticisms of Calvinism on people of his own generation and how they present Calvinism. He certainly is aware of what his contemporaries say with regard to Calvinism, and he's responding to them. And in this debate, he allows James White to instruct him on the issue of irresistible grace, and then he voices his objections to that view as James White presents it. I recommend you get a copy of that CD if you like. I'm sure our brother Ben would be happy to accommodate you with that. In fact, it was rather interesting this morning that when the service ended, Harold Benalda met me at the door, and one of the first things he said, now, what was this CD you were talking about? And Our brother Harold, you know, is our watchdog in the church here to make sure that we stay on course with a good, solid, Reformed Calvinistic doctrine. And he was very much interested in this CD. I suppose in many respects this debate represents what might be considered a typical debate between two theological systems. Dave Hunt bases his objections on his preconceived notions about the meaning of a few verses of Scripture. For God so loved the world, he refers to often. God is not willing that any should perish. He, of course, knows that one. God will have all men to be saved, he cites on repeated occasions. You know, and I can't help but marvel at the way some men present these texts as if to suggest that Calvin and Knox and the others must somehow have just missed those verses in their Bible reading. They must have just skirted past them or didn't notice them or something. You would think that's the way some of these men think. And rather than trying to reconcile these statements with the rest of the teaching of Scripture, which, by the way, is the task of systematic theology, he instead makes these verses his foundation or his lens through which other portions of Scripture, Romans 9, for instance, must be interpreted. It's a striking example of allowing preconceived notions about God to govern or really to deny some of the plain teaching of Scripture. And I think it's worth pointing out that when we open the Word of God and when we read it, we should do so with minds and hearts that are willing to submit to what is revealed rather than trying to impose upon the Scripture some preconceived notion we have of a God that has been fashioned in our imagination. Or if I could put it another way, rather than submitting to the God who has revealed himself in the Scripture, Dave Hunt instead tries to conform the Scripture to his view of what God ought to be like in his opinion. Well, as I listened to this debate, which had a segment for listeners to call in and ask questions, I thought to myself, what question would I want to ask these men if I had the opportunity to call in to this radio show? And it took me a little while to formulate my question. I don't suppose it mattered. I couldn't call in. I was listening to a CD, but I was thinking of a question anyway. And it did occur to me in the course of this debate that the thing that seemed to bother Dave Hunt the most was the idea that Calvinism, this system of theology, leaves Christians indifferent to the plight of man because their system seems to teach that God is indifferent to the plight of men. While non-Calvinists believing as they do in man's natural ability to decide for Christ work much harder to persuade sinners to come to Christ. And you know something? There's no denying in our day the truth of that proposition. And so I came up with my question. It was a two-sided question, or you might say it was two questions. I would have enjoyed asking both of the men who were engaged in this debate, to Dave Hunt representing the Arminian school. I would love to ask him why the gospel is so powerless today. Today's style of evangelism is certainly able to persuade large numbers of people to decide for Christ, but it is so ineffective in changing their lives. The same sins in the world can be found in just about the same degree in the church. How then, Mr. Hunt, do you account for the gospel being so powerless? And then to James White, I'd love to pose a question. And the question would be this: why are Reformed churches not being built through evangelism? But they're rather being built by winning converts from other churches to Calvinism. Is there, practically speaking, some legitimacy to the claim that Reformed Christians don't evangelize because they adhere to a sort of fatalism that really doesn't make it necessary? Now, let me say at this point I'm not going to abandon the truth of God's Word so that I can motivate myself by a theology that is clearly wrong. I may confess the shame and the sin of being less motivated by the truth than other Christians who are drawing more motivation from something that I believe to be false, but I'm not going to embrace something that is false in order to improve my zeal. The cults are tremendous for their zeal. They're motivated by guilt. And we may marvel at their zeal, but I'm not going to abandon the glorious truth of being free from guilt through Christ in order to improve my zeal. No, instead, I will examine how the truth of God's sovereignty should affect my zeal. And this brings us to our scripture reading this evening from Romans 9. This section in the book of Romans went a long way in shaping my theological beliefs while I was a student in college studying the Bible. I took a class entitled The Pauline Epistles. And one of the assignments in that class was to write a commentary on any three consecutive chapters in Paul's epistles. And the professor who taught that class made a suggestion to anybody who might be wondering about what three chapters to take for the assignment. He suggested Romans 9 through 11. I took his suggestion. And I forged, or I mostly edited, a commentary in which I compiled the commentaries of men like Charles Hodge and John Murray and Robert Haldane and others. And when I was done, the truth of that system of theology that we call Calvinism was deeply ingrained in my head and in my heart. I came to believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Now, it's not my purpose this evening to expound those truths as they're found in this section of Romans. Maybe we'll come back to that in future studies. Really, all you have to do is read the chapters and you'll discover that they speak plainly enough. But what I want to do this evening is raise the question, how did the truth of God's sovereignty and His divine decree and election affect the zeal of the Apostle Paul? Did these truths of the gospel leave Paul indifferent to the plight of men? Do we conclude based on this section of Romans that God is indifferent to their plight and therefore it's acceptable for us to be indifferent to their plight as well? I think we see in the first three verses of this chapter that the very opposite is the case. Look with me at those first three verses again. And look at the heart of Paul. Look at the burden that Paul bears, keeping in mind the context now in which we read this statement. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, he goes on in the beginning of verse 4 to say. I know of no other statement in the New Testament that reveals such a deep and intense burden that Paul felt for souls that were lost, especially those of his own countrymen. And this is the theme I want to focus on this evening, the burden for lost souls. And if we would follow the example of Paul and be affected by the truth the way Paul was affected by it, then we must come away concluding that we must bear the burden for lost souls. That is a burden that we must bear. And if our theology doesn't lead us to that burden, then our theology is not serving us well. If we're failing to bear that burden and live our Christian lives with that burden, let's not blame it on our theology. And let's not allow others to blame it on our theology. Let's be honest enough before God this evening to call that lack of burden what it really is, which is nothing short of sin. It's due entirely to a character defect, not a doctrinal one. And I would hope this evening that we would rid ourselves of the kind of reproach that not only can call our character into question, but calls the theology we embrace into question as well. Practically speaking, I would dare to surmise that this is why Dave Hunt and others are critical of Calvinism. They mistakenly think that the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the truth of election and total depravity quenches our burden for the lost. It shouldn't. It certainly didn't affect Paul's zeal that way. Paul's example, rather, shows us why we must bear the burden for the lost. We must bear that burden, first of all, because it is becoming to the truth in Christ. It is becoming to the truth in Christ. Look again at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, Paul writes. This statement by Paul that he is saying the truth in Christ qualifies all that he's about to say. And we know from this section of Romans that one of the key themes that Paul is going to address is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Election is based upon God's sovereign choice. Look at verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. We should note from this verse that by simply taking the plain statement of it, we must conclude that God is sovereign in election, and that God did not look down the tunnel of time to see who would and who wouldn't choose Christ. If that were the case, then God's purpose would be according to works rather than according to His purpose, His sovereign purpose in election. If the notion were correct that God looked down the tunnel of time and based His choice on man's choice, then Paul would not be able to say what he does in verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This is the truth in Christ, to use the phrase of verse 1. And Paul is uniformly consistent in presenting this truth throughout his epistles. When I was in Winston-Salem for the ordination of elders a few weeks ago, Dr. Cairns preached from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He spent some time in the course of his message delineating what the converts in Thessalonica would have known from the earliest days of their conversion. And one of the truths they would have learned very early on was the truth of their election. And so Paul says to them in verse 4 of chapter 1, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. This was not a truth that Paul waited to reveal to them. It was something they already knew. Knowing your election of God. This is not a doctrine that required a certain amount of maturity on their part before they would be ready to receive it. The text makes it plain that this was something they already knew before Paul wrote that first epistle to them. This is basic truth. You might say this is the milk of the word. Dr. Cairns went on to comment on the fact that it's a mark of the gross ignorance and shallowness of our day that something so basic is regarded today as something that's deep. The meat of the word, when in fact it's very simple and very basic, something that in the case of the early converts they learned practically from day one. This is the truth in Christ. Now, in the more immediate context of that statement back in Romans 9 and verse 1, Paul is applying the statement to the burden of his heart. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Verse 2. This is his burden for his brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, he says in verses 3 and 4. This burden for his lost brethren is the truth that he says in Christ. We may then draw the lesson from the doctrine and the experience of Paul's sorrow that there was no incompatibility between these two things. Paul desired with all his heart the salvation of his lost kinsmen, the Israelites. We'll see later on in our study of the book of Acts how heavy this burden would weigh upon Paul. He'll go to Jerusalem when he's warned that he shouldn't. When prophets declare to him the things that await him in Jerusalem, still he will go to them and he'll preach Christ to them. Why? Because he's in disobedience? Some would argue that. He shouldn't have gone. He was warned by the Holy Spirit not to go. Why did he go? He went on account of his burden for them, to bring the gospel to them and see them saved. But didn't he know that the divine plan was moving away from the Jews and that it would be the Gentiles now that would be the ones who would primarily respond to the preaching of Christ? Certainly he knew that. This is what he expounds in chapter 11 of Romans. But it doesn't take away from his desire or his labors to see his countrymen saved. He knew that it was their responsibility to come to Christ. He knew that if they would repent of their sins and believe the gospel, they would be saved in accordance with the truth of Christ. And I want to emphasize the teaching of the text to you this evening. When Paul speaks of the burden of his heart in connection with the truth of Christ, he is teaching us that his burden is consistent with the doctrine of the gospel and with the character of Christ. He does not say, does he, that in spite of the decree of God's election, I nevertheless have the burden for my countrymen to be saved? I will labor to thwart God's purpose and see if I might persuade my countrymen to come to Christ anyway? No. Paul's action is in keeping with the character of Christ. I don't care for the kind of exegesis that questions the sincerity of Christ or looks for another way to explain the action of Christ when he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. I'm quite happy to submit to what Matthew 23 reveals about Christ. He takes no pleasure in the damnation of those who reject him. He sees their doom and it breaks his heart and he weeps over it. A quote was sent to me the other day by our brother Reuben. I hope I'm not stealing your thunder, brother, because I'm going to read this quote. It was so good. If it was good enough, brother, that you can quote it again if you like, because it's something we would do to hear again. It was a quote sent to me by our brother through email from the life of Charnock. The quote is from a message delivered by one Benjamin Grosvenor, I think that's the name, on the desire Christ had for the salvation of his rejectors. Let me read this quote to you. It's a little lengthy, but bear with me. A pleasing recollection has been preserved of perhaps one of the most touching discourses ever composed, having delivered by him in this hall, on the temper of Christ. In this discourse, the Savior is introduced by way of illustrating his own command that repentance and remission of sins should be preached unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, as giving the apostles directions how they are to proceed in carrying out this requirement. Amongst other things, he is represented as saying to them, "Go into all nations and offer this salvation as you go, but lest the poor house of Israel should think themselves abandoned to despair, the seed of Abraham, mine ancient friend, as cruel and unkind as they have been, go make them the first offer of grace. Let them that struck the rock drink first of its refreshing streams, and they that drew my blood be welcome to its healing virtue. Tell them that as I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, so if they will be gathered, I will be their shepherd still. Though they despised my tears which I shed over them, and imprecated my blood to be upon them. Tell them 'twas for their sakes I shed both, that by my tears I might soften their hearts towards God, and by my blood I might reconcile God to them. Tell them you have seen the prints of the nails upon my hands and feet, and wounds of the spear in my side, and that those marks of their cruelty are so far from giving me vindictive thoughts, that if they will but repent, every wound they have given me speaks in their behalf, pleads with the Father for remission of their sins, and enables me to bestow it. Nay, if you meet that poor wretch that thrust the spear into my side, tell him there is another way, a better way of coming at my heart. If he will repent and look upon him whom he has pierced and will mourn, I will cherish him in that very bosom he has wounded. He shall find the blood he shed an ample atonement for the sin of shedding it. And tell him from me he will put me to more pain and displeasure by refusing this offer of my blood than when he first drew it forth. Doesn't that reveal something to us of the heart of Christ for sinners? Now, the question that occupies the minds of some Reformed Christians is, how can this desire of Christ be sincere when it seems incompatible with his decree? And the best answer I can give is, I don't know. But I do know what's revealed. And what is revealed is that God is sovereign in his salvation. And what is also revealed is that Christ weeps over the doom of his rejecters. And what is further revealed is that if anyone, no matter how sinful or how downcast or how defiled and guilty of sin, if anyone will repent and believe the gospel, Christ promises to save you. I think we get into trouble sometimes as Reformed Christians when we treat the Bible as a theological textbook merely, rather than a revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't believe God reveals the truth of his sovereignty and salvation in order to quench our zeal or question the affection of God towards sinners. He makes these revelations to us concerning his sovereignty that we might be humbled in his presence and be careful to give him all the glory for our salvation. And if we read more into this doctrine or draw applications or deductions from these doctrines that are nowhere warranted in Scripture, but in fact are shown to be faulty deductions by other portions of Scripture, then we grievously err and dishonor our Creator and Redeemer. And to the degree that those deductions move us to be indifferent to the plight of those that are outside of Christ, we sin. God's decrees and God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election are too plain to miss in Scripture. But we have to be very careful, don't we, to acknowledge that God is greater than we are. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, the Lord says through Isaiah in Isaiah 55. I find it interesting that this familiar passage follows the command from God to the sinner, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. These are aspects of God's character and purpose that are beyond our comprehension. Let's submit to what's revealed, but let's not read more into it than we should, lest we charge God with folly by our speculations and misdeeds. It is this kind of intellectual folly that gives rise to the titles of books, What Love Is This?, Calvinism's misrepresentation of God. Paul's burden and his doctrine were and are compatible with the character of God and the revelation of Christ. Hence, he says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul's example, then, shows us why we must bear the burden for the lost. It is becoming to the truth that is in Christ. Would you consider next? Secondly, Paul's example is consistent with the testimony of his conscience. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, he says. I've been referring to the debate I listened to on the CD between James White and Dave Hunt over the issues of Calvinism. I don't think there's any question but that from a scriptural point of view, James White was the clear winner of that debate. Dave Hunt made little or no attempt to answer the many verses that were put to him, but James White had ready answers for the verses that were put to him. And while I feel no amount of sympathy toward the theological position that, in my opinion, is largely responsible for the dreadful condition of Christianity today, I couldn't help but feel a certain amount of sympathy toward this man, toward Dave Hunt, because I could detect that he was sincere and that his objections were truly issues of conscience with him. And let's face it. If we really thought that Calvinism presented the kind of God that would mock his creatures by offering the gospel to them, we would have an objection of conscience also. We would be right to ask the question in the title of a book, what love is this? Such a notion runs contrary to our conscience, which tells us that God is true and righteous. Our conscience will not allow us to view God as some kind of hypocrite by viewing him as less than sincere. But as the text so clearly indicates to us, Paul's burden for his lost kinsmen who were Israelites was not at odds with his conscience. Paul writes earlier in the same epistle that it is the conscience that either accuses or excuses our thoughts and our actions. And there was complete compatibility in the conscience of Paul between the doctrine of God's sovereignty and his burden to see his kinsmen saved. Calvinists are accused at times of being such fatalists that we don't believe in prayer. Or we don't believe in evangelism. And yet every time our brethren who are of a different theological persuasion pray, they demonstrate that the testimony of their conscience is that God rules and reigns over all. What would be the point of praying if God had no power to overcome the sinner's resistance? What would be the point to praying if the whole matter depended merely upon the sinner's decision? We'd do better to pray to the sinner rather than to God. But because we believe that God rules over all and that he is sovereign even over the hearts of men, we find the liberty and encouragement to pray to God and plead with the sinner. Would you note from our text that Paul strengthens the legitimacy of his burden for his kinsmen by telling us that not only did his conscience bear witness to his burden, but the Holy Ghost also bore witness to his conscience. Look at verse 1 again. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit leads us into bearing the burden for lost souls. This is compatible with his ministry of conforming us into the image of Christ. And if we would be like Christ, we will bear the burden for the lost. We should weep over their plight as Christ wept over the city of Jerusalem. Paul bears the mark of conformity to Christ in another way. In the very next verse, he tells us, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Commentators are puzzled, many of them, by this statement of Paul. Would he really desire to be accursed for his brethren? My response to the statement is how Christ-like Paul is by such a statement. For Christ did give himself to be cursed for sinners. Christ was motivated by his love for sinners. I don't find it strange, therefore, that Paul would manifest by such a statement the love of Christ. Robert Haldane makes the statement in his commentary on this text that in this we may discern the characteristic of a Christian. He who has no sorrow for the perishing state of sinners, and especially of his kindred, is not a Christian. No man can be a Christian who is unconcerned for the salvation of others. It's a strong statement, isn't it, coming from a good Calvinistic commentator on Romans? Paul shows us then that we must bear the burden for lost souls. In summary, we could say it's becoming to the truth in Christ. It's consistent with the testimony of conscience. It's the way the Holy Spirit leads. It's based on a common humanity we share with the lost, and it's based on the awful condition of those that are lost. We need not deny the truth of God's sovereignty to bear such a burden. Indeed, the truth of the gospel should increase that burden. If your doctrine has not stirred you to such a burden, and as I said earlier, your theology has not served you well at all. And so let's take the plight of the sinner to heart this evening. Let's labor for their salvation. Let's pray for their conversion. And let's not be satisfied with anything less. There is no place for indifference. Christ grieves over the plight of those that are without him. Christ offers to save as many as will come to him. Let's fulfill our roles as ambassadors for Christ, as Paul says to the Corinthians. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And if you're in the meeting tonight without Christ, his invitation is open to you. His promise applies to you. If you're honest enough before him to simply acknowledge your sin and lay hold of him, he promises he won't cast you out. Oh, I trust that God will stamp on our hearts a burden for the lost. I trust we'll be motivated to go after them. It's good to know. I find great comfort in knowing that I serve an all-powerful God who can penetrate the hardest heart. He penetrated mine. And if he penetrated mine, he can penetrate anybody's. I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged to realize that it isn't my salesmanship. It isn't my charisma. It isn't my ability to package it and sell it that will ultimately create the desired result. God is able. But he uses means. He uses us. And he uses us by placing the burden for souls on our hearts and then motivating us to go and win them. May God help us then to go and win them, to be sowing, praying, persuading, laboring, watching for every opportunity that God gives to give a word for Christ with the hope and assurance that God will draw them to himself. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. And as we're bowed in prayer this evening, I would extend the invitation to you right where you sit to come to Christ. The way to come to him is by faith, believing in him, being honest enough before him to acknowledge your sin and your need of him. This is the place where you can do that. Right now before him, you are able, silently in prayer, to call upon him. And he promises to save you. The prospects for forgiveness and everlasting life are right before you. I trust you'll avail yourself of the opportunity. If I can be of any service to you, I am your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be happy to sit down with you and point you to Christ through the Word of God. But at the end of the day, you don't really need a preacher. You don't really need any man. No man needs stand between you and Christ. He opens his arms to you. Go to him. Go to him in prayer. Seek him. Believe in him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee this evening that thou art greater than we are, that thy ways are incomprehensible. Lord, thou hast revealed so much in thy word that is beyond our comprehension. And because our understanding is so puny and finite, we confess to our shame that sometimes we're tempted and sometimes we yield to the temptation of treating sinners with indifference because we harbor the notion in the flesh that thou art indifferent to them. Lord, there are great mysteries in thy Bible that we can't comprehend, but we know that thou dost desire their salvation. Thou dost sincerely extend the invitation to them. Lord, give grace to them to respond. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt help us to take the plight of sinful men to heart. May we not be indifferent to the fact that there are many around us that are dead and dying in sins and that will perish eternally if they're not rescued. Lord, use us, we pray, to reach them. Use us to persuade them. Use us, O Lord, in thy service. May we live lives that are compatible with the truth of Christ's love. May we demonstrate that love to sinners and see many of them won. So, Lord, we commit this time to thee. And we do ask that thy Spirit would continue to speak unto our hearts, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.